I encourage you to take your Bible, turn over to James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at, James chapter 5, look at verses 13 through 16. Thank you. James chapter 5, that's page 1013 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along in that way. Humble confession brings forgiveness. This is session 4 as we go through this peacemaking series, and after this service, the Connect Groups, Terry Canwright's group, the group that meets over here, will, and also the group that meets downstairs, led by Aaron at this time, will meet together up here and share a video, and then we'll head downstairs for discussion. And as I was looking through the notes to today, what you're going to see in the video, the sermon goes very well with it today. So I hope what I'm doing is giving you a broad perspective, and then the time in our Connect group zeroes in on specific things. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Look closely at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. And why I focus on verse 16 of chapter 5, it's so important because one of the things that we as a church need to be in believers is we need to be authentic and we need to be transparent about what we're walking through in our lives. And that's what the heart of this whole series is about, is that we come together and we seek unity. That is our purpose, and we want to be quick to reconcile so that we can be rightly related to one another and rightly related to God at the same time. It's just as clear as that. But because of our transparency and because that we all have stuff, whether we see it or not, what are we going to do with believers, as believers, with the stuff that we have? Let's watch this very thought-provoking video for a few moments entitled Stuff. I think we're going to watch it. Guess we're not going to watch it, right? Do you guys have it? If not, we will move on. Do you have it, Bonnie, or you want me just to move on? Oh, well, let's just move on. Let's move on. Oh, there we go. There we go. Thank you. So that's really the heart of the message. Where else can you go in this world and take your stuff and unload it and deal with it and know that Jesus is going to take care of it and that we got a body of believers to minister to one another? So as we admit that we all have stuff, not everything is perfect, even though we put on an image from time to time when we walk in these doors and put a smile on our face that all is good and all is fine. But we need to learn to deal biblically with our stuff. So the first thing you see on your outline is the conflict begins in the heart. Where do we start building up this stuff? It begins in our heart. Conflict begins in the heart. In James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Matthew 15, 19 says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." We're going to look at some things here that helps us build idols into our hearts and our lives. Each one of us, if we're honest, we have idols. If we could peel away the part of our hearts that we could see the immaterial part and see what our real thoughts and intents are, we do battle with idols. John Calvin said, well, first of all, we see the growth of idols in our heart. That's the first step that we see, the growth of idols in our heart. John Calvin said so appropriately, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And that's true. From one day to another, whether it's lust, whether it's greed, whether it's power, whether it's control over the smallest unit of our family or control over a nation or however you want to describe it, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And according to Ken Sandy in his book, Peacemakers, what is an idol? And here's a definition. An idol is any desire that has grown into a consuming demand that rules our hearts. It's something we think we must have to be happy. And I would conjecture say that would be anything that would be taking the place of God to make us happy. And what is the progression of something becoming an idol and take control of our worship, our time, and our focus? Well, here's the first way we begin to grow an idol is that we desire. Desire. We could spend a lot of time on this in James. It talks about that sin begins, first of all, with the desire of our heart and our mind. Conflict begins with some kind of desire. Now, desires in and of themselves are not bad. Bad desires would be greed, lust, and vengeance, and all kinds of other things that we could list. But also, there's good desires for obedient children, for wanting to spend time with our children and grandchildren, wanting peace and quiet after a very busy day. Those are not bad desires to have. But what if you have a good desire and someone stands in the way of it? Well, then it's good to talk about that and share your expectations and share your thoughts and to work out a way, if possible, if that person's willing, to help you see that desire fulfilled. But if a person persistently fails to meet your desire, provided it's a good desire and it's reasonable, what do you do? Well, if you're an employee or if you're an employer, you can decide you want to fire an employee who isn't meeting your expectations. If you're an employer and you're not happy in your situation, then you could look for another job. But what do you do if you're a spouse or a longtime friend or a child or parent-child or a member of a church? Well, first of all, you got to trust God and see your fulfillment in Him. You have to go to God and find your fulfillment beginning with your relationship with Him. Second, you ask God to help you continue to grow and mature no matter what the other person's doing to block your desire. We have to love that other person. We can pray for that other person. We can wait on God to open a door for that person's heart to change. But most of the time, what we really do is we keep fighting to get our way, don't we? It destroys relationships. It moves us away from our relationship with God, if we're honest. So it begins with a desire. Second of all, we demand. I demand. When a desire digs deep into your heart, it becomes something we feel that we have to have or we deserve because we want to be fulfilled. We want our happiness met. These can be good things, but we got to be careful they're not done at the expense of hurting others or taking advantage of what other people say in those situations. These can be good things, like going to church and spending time there, but yet if we do it to the extreme, then we're hurting our family because we're taking too much time away. Some of the things we think about in this, I demand, I work hard all week. Don't I deserve a little peace and quiet when I come home? Or another person said, I just want the children to get along and work harder at school. Is that too much to expect? There's a legitimacy in each and every one of these statements, but when we don't see them met and demand them no matter what, it's a vicious cycle of conflict that continues on and on and on if it doesn't get resolved. I desire, I demand, and then we move to I judge. I judge. So now we're looking beyond ourselves, whether in our thoughts or with our words, that other people are just not right. They're just not good enough. When people fail to meet our expectations, our needs, our desires, then we begin to criticize. We begin to condemn them in our hearts and then with our words if we're not careful. And at that point, we are imitating the devil, who is our constant prosecuting attorney, trying to point out our faults and our failures. In James 3, talking about earthly wisdom, it says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. In Matthew chapter 7, we often hear quoted, judge not lest you be also judged, in verse 1. And we're not. We're not to judge people's motives. We don't know what their backgrounds have been, what their experiences have been. All we see is what's on the surface. But he does go on and say, in the same chapter, in Matthew chapter 7, by your fruits you shall know them, that by their actions, that we need to be fruit inspectors. We need to understand where people are coming from, and we can see what is going on. But we have to avoid becoming self-righteous, feeling superior to them, or show bitterness or resentment because they've crossed the line in not meeting our demands. Why is it that the people that we're closest to in relationship, whether it's our spouse, our family, we're the hardest on? We have higher expectations for them than other people around us. And it's because we have this selfish desire that at some level, we want these things met in our lives. I desire, I demand, I punish, and now, I'm sorry, I judge, and now I punish. As we grow in our idol worship, we find that idols demand sacrifices. When someone fails to meet our expectations and desires, then we feel they have to suffer. Some of the things we do, we withdraw in a relationship. We give them the silent treatment. We're cool toward them, whether that's with our body language or even putting distance physically from those people. Our facial expressions or body language that show dismissiveness toward the person we have issues with. People play mind games with one another, create drama in other people's lives, and the list goes on and on and on. But when we catch ourselves punishing others in any way, whether deliberately, overtly, subtly, it's a warning light, like the light that flashes on your dashboard to say that God is not ruling your heart, but the idol is controlling you because you're hurting people and you're judging them at your expense for your happiness. So what is the cure? What is the cure to not let idol worship grow in our hearts? Well, first of all, determine what is an idol. In your life, you need to figure out, what are the idols that I subconsciously or consciously follow, that I feed into? Idols can be good things that are demanded to the extreme or the detriment of others. A husband who works so much at the office because he enjoys his job and he feels the satisfaction and the purpose of life there to the extreme where his wife and his kids are pleading for him to be at home, that's too extreme. Anytime we love something more than God, more than fearing and respecting him, or trust in something other than God to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure, we worship a false god. So determine what is an idol. Second of all, deliverance from judgment. We just talked about having a judgmental spirit, being self-righteous toward other people, feeling that we have the moral high ground over them. The way out is to look to God himself, who can deliver us from bondage and the consequences we will face if we do not repent. In Exodus chapter 20, God said to Moses, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, when we think about that, back in the day, they had Baal and Molech and Ashtaroth and other things. They had statues, they had poles, but an idol is anything that in our heart that we spend more time and invest more into than our relationship with God. It can be very good things. It could be a boat. It could be a car. It could be movies that we want to see, and all these things taken to the extreme. Jesus is the one who can set us free from idol worship in our hearts. Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Deliverance from judgment. But then he goes on in the book and talks about deliverance from specific idols. Specific idols. He not only wants to deliver us, as we sang in that song, Jailbreak, from our general sin and death. And that's powerful, that Jesus came out of the grave and broke the chains of death, the chains of sin, the chains of the power of Satan in our lives. But he also wants us to look at the specific idols that we've built up in our lives, the things that control us, that consume our minds, that bring conflict with others around us. We have to choose who will be our master. I don't know if you think about this, but we are slaves to something. Just like we worship something in our lives, but we're also slaves to something. And Paul says this in Romans 7:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And that's why you see so many times in Paul's writings that he would consider himself a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He changed his allegiance from the law to the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. So we have to engage the idols of our heart with a new mindset. Romans 12:2, one of the verses we studied the other night for the Awana quizzing. You know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformation occurs through the Bible, getting into the Word. You know, we talk about the Word, we read books about the Word, but do we get into the Bible? Do we come up with an issue in our life and we break out Bible Gateway or whatever your favorite source is online and you do a word study on anger or whatever it is to find out what God says about this issue that's going on in our lives? The Holy Spirit, we need to listen to it when it speaks to us and obey what it says, no matter how you feel. And that's the problem. We tend to want to live by our feelings rather than the prompting of what the Holy Spirit tells us and through his word. So the Bible, the Spirit, and the church bring accountability. See others who struggle. That's why Connect Group is so important. Men's Group is so important. We share not only our victories, but our struggles. And how we can pray for one another and how someone has dealt with this issue. In our men's group, we're getting ready to do a new book study, Taking God to Work. And we'll show a little video clip next week about that, but taking God to work. And what does that look like for us as Christians working in a secular setting? The church, have people in your life to mentor you and help you become delivered from your idol. And then we have to disengage from idol worship. We have to forsake it. We have to walk away from it. It might mean selling something that's your favorite hobby because it's taking too much time away from your family. I remember, for me, one of the hardest things was, I enjoy playing golf, as you know, but I walked away from it for about 13 years so I could be invested into my kids. It's a great sport, but it takes 4.5, 5 hours to play 18 holes of golf, and so sometimes you have to walk away from those things for even a period of time, even though it may be good. Disengage from idol worship. I love what John Piper says in his book, Future Grace. If you want to know what sin is, write this quote down. Sin is what we do when we are not fully satisfied in God. It's just that simple. Sin is what we do when we're not fully satisfied in God. If we can't get our happiness in God, at least from our perspective, the way we want it, when we want it, and how we want it, then what do? We try to go another route. And that's when we encroach upon sin in our life. The same can be said of our worshiping an idol. We have to replace that idol we worship with our worship of God. And we do that through listening to worship music throughout the week, or going listening to some very positive podcasts, going through obedience-based discipleship, where you're not just gaining knowledge, but you're putting into practice what you're learning as you're getting into God's word. I don't know about you, but when I get in God's word every day, I say, God, okay, what's my one takeaway? What's my one thing of obedience that I need to do today? And it's amazing when you come and center yourself upon that one thing, how God engineers the circumstances of your life. Doesn't mean I always do it right, but there's those opportunities. And are we being obedience-based in our discipleship? We don't just give in to the pull of the idol, which has become our habit. We said earlier that if we love, fear, respect, trust something other than God or more than God, it becomes our idol. So we need to repent and admit our idol worship. We need to own it. Then we have to show God by our obedience, by our prayers and our attention that we love, fear, respect, and trust him more than anything else in our lives. And we need to find that God is our total delight for everything that we have, that he truly fills the vacuum and the need of our heart. John Piper calls it being a Christian hedonist in his book, Desiring God. Here's the application. What captures our attention and diverts our attention from God and godly behavior? What captures your attention right now, today, and diverts our attention from God and godly behavior? We have to battle with this all throughout the week in our hearts and our minds. There's so many things from our job and our families and emotional relationships that pull at our lives. Remember, we're working on the first of the four G's, glorifying God. We're sharing these thoughts with the frame of glorifying God in all we do. The next point that follows conflict beginning in the heart is confession brings freedom. Freedom. We have a lot of music today about freedom. But we need to understand where it begins, and it begins with biblical repentance. What is biblical repentance? And it's good for us to be reminded of these things. These are not new concepts. But I don't know about you, I need to come back to these things from time to time and remind myself. First of all, biblical repentance, it's a gift given to us by God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." It's not a feeling. It's not feeling sorry for getting caught. That's worldly repentance, worldly sorrow. You do not wait to feel remorse or wait for the right time to repent. It's an act of obedience, and then the feelings will follow. Look at Paul says to distinguish worldly sorrow or worldly repentance from godly repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In other words, not true repentance. It's a difference between feeling sorry that you got caught and saying, "God, I offended you by breaking your laws." That's the difference. It's a sense of that you have done is morally wrong, whether you will suffer the consequences of your actions or not. And repentance always leads to a change of heart. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that repentance leads to salvation, he's not talking just about your eternal salvation, and that's so important, but also the fact that the heart of repentance will deliver us from sinful habits or idols in our life going forward. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, "But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." One thing you can say about the Catholic Church, when they have you go to confession, they want you to go out and do acts of penance or acts of repentance. to show that you're sorry. And we can learn from that. So what can I ask myself in order to examine my heart in the proper way? What can I ask myself in order to examine my heart in the proper way? One evidence that you're willing to repent is you come to a place of being willing to examine your heart. That means slowing down. That means getting alone. That means turning off the noise, even the white noise that's in the background. How many of us really have a time during the day that we stop and say, God, examine my heart? For me, it's in the car with the radio turned off. That's a great time to do it when there's nobody else in the car, and you can do that. It may be as you lay your head on the pillow at night or whenever, but we need to be a people who examine our hearts. It means reflecting with the help of the Holy Spirit and either reading or reflecting on verses you've memorized in God's word. Psalm 19 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, sins that we plan on to do. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And here's the examined heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Plato famously said, for the unexamined life is not worth living. We have to make sure that our life is in complete commitment to the law of liberty and the Holy Spirit and God himself. The question is, will we take the time to live that examined life? What will we do when it's revealed that we have issues to deal with sin, confess it, and repent of? Literally speaking, to sin means to miss the mark. It may also be described as failing to be and do what God commands and doing what God forbids in our lives. Sin is not saying we made a mistake or an error in judgment. It's owning it. It's taking responsibility for our actions. And sometimes they're not even actions. They're thoughts in our minds. But the problem is we rebel when we don't own up to it. We rebel against God. We don't own up to our sin. We shift the blame onto someone else. We rationalize our sin. We justify it. We excuse it. And so when we create conflict or we're in conflict, here are the things that happen as a result of not having an examined heart, not owning our sin, shifting the blame onto someone else, responding in anger with words we will later regret, grumbling or complaining, telling lies. One of the big things we get involved in is gossip and slander and worthless talk. All we got to do is just turn on the news and listen to some of those who are running for president or in the White House, and we see some worthless talk going on in the Twitter feeds, don't we? But we must examine our hearts concerning a situation with someone and see that what if any of the conflict is our responsibility, then take appropriate steps to correct it. We first ask God for forgiveness. We ask God next what to do after forgiveness to resolve the conflict. We take responsibility instead of ignoring our part of the conflict. And then we take the steps based on what God says in his Holy Spirit to resolve the conflict. Well, what does confession look like? That word confession. Confession means to agree with God on something. To agree with God on something. Here's some things. I'm going to encourage you to write these things in. First of all, confession looks like this, to address everyone involved, to address everyone involved. In a few weeks, we'll talk about the steps to do that in Matthew chapter 18, beginning with one-on-one, then two-on-two. Then if it has to go beyond that, then you get the leadership and then even eventually a church involved if it's a public sin. And we'll go into all those details, private and public. But it's important to go to the persons or the people only that are involved to confess or share an offense that needs to be reconciled. You have to keep the circle as tight as possible as the offense is for many reasons. And we could go into those reasons why people like to get other people involved. It could be, I want a mediator. I want someone to be on my side. I want to gossip and slander about this situation. But if you keep the circle tight, it avoids these things. Second of all, avoid using the words if, but, and maybe. Because that's giving a conditional confession. If, but, and maybe. Conditional. Yes, I did this, but you did that. We need to own our part. Avoid using those words. Thirdly, admit specific sins. Be very clear and specific. As I've said several times in this message, we have to own what we did. We have to avoid false guilt. Sometimes we want to put false guilt to appease ourselves by placing that false guilt upon others. Or people try to do that to us, and we start to confess the things that we did not actually do. That's not genuine reconciliation on either person's part. And then acknowledge the hurt and the damage. Acknowledge the hurt and the damage. Share what you've seen take place as a result of the conflict. Say, I can understand why you were hurt. I can understand why you were frustrated. Or whatever it may be. Acknowledge the hurt and the damage. That paves the way to soften the blow and to bring more desire to resolve the conflict. But then we have to accept the consequences. We have to accept the consequences. Humbly is what you can do to restore the relationship, or if you're the one sinned against, think of appropriate actions that need to take place to repair that damage. Sometimes there's a need for the person covering the damage to just let it go and say, I'm going to forgive you and there's not going to be any consequence. I'm going to show grace and mercy to you. Sometimes it's a monetary thing that needs to be taken care of because of damage done to material things. Sometimes it's the rebuilding of trust in a relationship. Those that I've counseled in the past that have been involved in adulterous relationships and stayed in the marriage. I remember one gentleman took over a year to rebuild that relationship. And of course, it's ongoing after that to rebuild that trust. Sometimes there's money involved or work that needs to be done, but be creative. Neither party should use this idea of carrying out some consequence or dealing with this resolution through reconciliation as a block or a piece to beat somebody over with. Reconciliation is the goal. You need to come to an agreement, not always demanding justice. And then alter your behavior. Alter your behavior. A couple more as we come to the end of this message. Another sign of sincere repentance is to explain to the person you offended how you plan to change as a result of this situation or this issue going forward. Describe an attitude or character building in your life or behavior changes that you're going to make with God's help. You may need to make yourself accountable. I know there's people in this room that are accountable to other people because of new habits that they want to build into their lives or new behavior. If you're an employer, an employee relationship, it's making clear the expectations to communicate what those are. And written expectations work well. It shows you to take it seriously. You can review them and check them off when you're done. You can measure progress. And you can ask the person offended for suggestions on how you could change. And the last under this point is sharing with them and asking for forgiveness and allowing time for processing. This is the one that just really takes the Spirit of God working in your life, the timing of everything. Some people are not ready to forgive immediately. It may take time to process their emotions. That's where understanding and patience on our part come in. Some of you who are married may know that. You might be the one who wants to just charge in, even if you've offended your spouse, and you want to take care of this and get it behind you. And sometimes it's the spouse that needs a day or hours to think about, to process, and to better express their emotions in this situation. But when you get to that point, and it's time to ask for forgiveness, time to pull the trigger, we need to be willing to say some of the hardest words that are in the English vocabulary. And here they are. You need to write them down. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Those are the hardest words for many people, me included, to say. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I am sorry is not good enough. I blew it's not good enough. I made a mistake is not good enough. They all stop short of admitting and confessing our sin and failure in the situation. Again, some people need to work through their thoughts and emotions before they will forgive you, and that's okay, especially if it's a repeated offense. But there's a point in time that they will bring about that God should allow you to grant forgiveness or receive forgiveness from someone. But what if a person doesn't do that? Or what if their loved one who offended them or whoever it was is dead or you don't know where they are? Then I suggest sitting down and writing a letter and reading it out loud and then burning it or burying it or put it behind you if there's no way on this earth to reconcile directly with that person. Or say a conversation out loud that you would like to say to that person, but the bottom line is then you let it go and you leave it up to God to work in his timing. Well, not every offense will require these seven steps. Some may only need a few of these steps. Or if you decide to overlook an offense, as we talked about at the beginning of this study, then even less steps. But here's the last thing we need to talk about today. What can I do to change my behavior? What can I do to change my behavior? God is eager, and he's more than willing to help us grow and change. That's the great hope and promise. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. God's desire is to transform us, and God is eager and more than willing to help us grow and change. And there isn't any sin or habit that God cannot overcome by his grace. Then we need to also pray. Pray. Not one of us, if we're honest, spends a lot of time praying over our sin, enough time, and asking God to transform us and show us what we need to do, and then to go out and do it. That's the biggest challenge to the human flesh, is to pray and understand our sin and then go out and change it. So know God is eager, pray, and then delight and worship the Lord, overcoming the idols that have entrenched your habits into your life. You have to replace the bad thing with a good thing. You can't just empty out the bad habit because it'll come back or another bad habit will come in. You've got to replace it and get into studying God's word and see what it says about the behavior that God wants to change in your life. I've read studies by psychologists. Some say 21 days, others say 66 days it takes to change a habit in your life. Doing it day after day after day on a consistent basis, 21 to 66 days. Just know it's going to be one step forward and two steps back initially. Then it's going to be one step forward and one step backward. Then pretty soon you're going to be making more progress forward and falling back less. Don't give up. God wants to change your life and your habits. And here's the application. What one character quality do you want to change today in order to improve at dealing with conflict? What is it God's prompting you even today to do in your life? Maybe it's to be a better listener. Maybe it's not interrupting someone when they're talking. Maybe it's being present in the moment, you know, putting the phone down. I like what one group of businessmen do when they go out to lunch together. They have a little basket and they put all their phones in the basket. The first one who picks up the phone has to pay for the meal. It forces them to have to talk to one another face to face, to be present in the moment. Learn not to place the value of who you are in performance, but who you are in Christ. Be content with being and not doing. Here's our key thought as we finish. As we look back at past conflicts, do we see the need to be quicker to confess and repent of our behavior in the times of conflict? Quicker to confess and repent in the times of conflict with our behavior. As we close this morning, I want you to look at the screen and let's repeat these four things together, the four G's. We'll finish every message, all eight of these, by looking at these things. Let's say the four G's. First of all, glorify God. Second, get the log out of your own eye. Gently restore. Go and be reconciled. Let's bow for prayer. As we think of that video at the beginning of the message, we're all here today. And if we all were honest and we opened our suitcase, we all have stuff. We have idols, we have unresolved conflicts, unmet expectations, disappointment in our children who are now adults, and on and on and on we could go with our own hearts and our lives. And we all have stuff. As we shared through this message, what are the ways that we take care of the idols? Because if we can take care of the idols and the conflicts in our own heart, it'll help us to respond in a biblical way, but also to build and maintain the unity among believers. In the quietness moment, a quietness of this moment, take a moment to look into your heart and just to say, Lord, here's my stuff today. I lay it before you. Help me to confess it, to repent, and this week to take steps to alter and change these things in my life. And as we pray, maybe you're here today and maybe that stuff has overwhelmed you and taken such strong control that you might need to confess it to someone else to build accountability, or maybe even go to counseling. But will we be obedient to do what we know we're supposed to do? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this series. Lord, this really digs deep down into the root of our heart. And help us, Lord, to be weed pullers. Help us to let your Holy Spirit pull these weeds out, roots and all, so that once and for all, we can put these things behind us, to break free from the bondage, to have the freedom that you desire, that you want us to have because of the resurrection power. And help us to deal with our stuff and deal with the stuff that affects others around us. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.